This morning I want to talk to you about different types of resurrections. I'm not really a preacher that tailors a sermon to a particular holiday or anything like that. I'm usually not if it's Mother's Day, I don't preach on mothers because that's what you're supposed to do. Or around Christmas, I don't always preach on the birth of Christ and things like that. I feel like a preacher should follow the unction of the Spirit and preach what is on his mind instead of following the calendar necessarily. But this morning, the things that are on my mind have to do with things that are regarding resurrections. For you little ones that don't know what a resurrection is any time that there is something that is dead that is brought back to life. And so when we think about Easter Sunday, or if you just hear the word resurrection, most everybody probably in their mind goes to the resurrection of Christ, which rightly so, that's probably what I would do. But if you are familiar with the Bible and you've read through the Bible, you realize that there are multiple different types of resurrections. There are probably more than I have listed, but I came up with four different types of resurrections that, if time allows, I'd like to go through those and look at some of those things this morning beyond just the resurrection of Christ. If you're familiar with the Bible and you read through the Bible, you do not find a ton of examples of resurrections that had to deal with just a mortal body, just the mortal life of somebody. And it's not something that we really consider too much today. And maybe that's because it's happening, and maybe we just don't recognize it, or we just attribute it to modern medicine or something like that. But it's not something that you would hear very frequently throughout the week. You don't hear somebody say, "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so that they were resurrected from the dead?" It's just not, we don't really think in those terms today. And in the Bible throughout this time, it was something that happened enough that people were aware of it. And, so much so sometimes that people would bring the sick and the dead to Jesus. But if you go back in the Old Testament, one of the first accounts of a resurrection you find in the book of 1 Kings. And I'm going to flip through some of these. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these. But the first type of resurrection that I want to look at this morning is just the resurrection of our mortal bodies from a death in this life back to life here and now. And in 1 Kings, you're probably very familiar with the account of Elijah and the woman at Sarepta, where Elijah comes to the woman and it's during a time of great famine, and the Lord uses Elijah to sustain her until the famine is over by taking in some sort of miraculous way that only God can work, by taking what little cooking ingredients that she had and letting them continue to multiply every day. So what looked like, "Hey, I just scraped the last little bit of oil and meal that I've got out of these jars, and this is the last we're going to have," then somehow the next day, just enough had returned to sustain them to the next day. You're very familiar with that. Well, in that time, with this widow and her son, there comes a time that this widow woman's son dies. And it's also very interesting to me that I think that I counted, and I'm not saying this is all of them, but I found and I counted 9 different times that somebody died in this life and was resurrected back to life on the earth. And if I remember right, there were 3 before Jesus, there were 3 by Jesus, and there are 3 after Jesus. And it's interesting to me that oftentimes it was a young person or a child, and it's the grief of a parent. You see, a grieving parent is pictured in many of these times, and this is one of them, where the widow is grieving over the loss of her child. And it says in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." That means he has died. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" She is, and to slay my son. She's turned on Elijah very quickly. And I get that. I get that. She sees this. She has forgotten how the Lord used Elijah to sustain her all that time during the famine. And the grief of a mother here And she's a widow. She has no husband. Her husband has already died. The grief of the widow is afflicting her so much, she, in a way, she turns on Elijah. And she says, "Are you here to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She's blaming Elijah for the situation. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. Now again, think about the times they're living in. If this situation happens today, we immediately start to think about what avenues are out there and what options do we have to bring this person back to life? What options do we have? For example, can we get him to the hospital? Can we get an ambulance here fast enough? Can we get the paddles on him? Do we have a defibrillator? We have all these types of methods. Okay, he's not breathing and his heart has stopped. Okay, well, let's do CPR. Let's get the defibrillator. Let's do all those types of things to try to jumpstart this heart and this brain back into functioning like it's supposed to. That's what we would do because it's 2024. But back in here, if that happens, they don't know what CPR is. They certainly don't know what a defibrillator is. If this situation presents itself, it seems to be much more hopeless back then than it is now. You know, if somebody falls over right now in the middle of this congregation and they're not breathing and their heart is not beating, we feel like we've got options. We're going to jump down there. Somebody's going to start CPR. Somebody's going to call the ambulance. We're going to get somebody here as fast as we can. There's a glimmer of hope is what I'm trying to say. But in this situation, what hope do you have? You have none of those things. And so all she has is the man of God. All she has is Elijah. And she doesn't go to him and say, "Is there anything you can do?" She goes to him and says, basically, "You killed my son. You came here and somehow through your relationship with God, and obviously it's somewhat special, through all that you've looked at me and condemned me as a sinner, and because of that you took my son." She's hopeless, and Elijah says, "Give me your son." And he takes him, and he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in to him again." Now, what if this is somebody that you know and you love? And the ambulance pulls up and the paramedic runs out, looks at the situation, looks for a pulse, sees if they're breathing, and then lays on top of them and begins to pray, "Let this child's soul come into him again." You would probably say, "Get off my child and let's get somebody over here that knows how to work the paddles and stuff." Right? It's an odd situation when we look at it from 2024. But it says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." And he takes him down to the woman, and there's obviously a great celebration. Now think about the aftermath of this. Don't you know that this widow woman, don't you know that she talked about this? Don't you know that she told all of her neighbors? And again, this is one of the first recorded accounts that we have of a resurrection of a mortal body back into this life. Don't you know she was telling? Would you tell people? We would be all over Facebook and we'd be calling the news station saying, "You're not going to believe this." Do you think it brought some attention to Elijah? Do you think there were more people thinking, "Well, hey, I've got somebody that died that I really love"? It's interesting to think about the aftermath of how these things probably played out. But what you don't see is a chapter in the Bible where it says, "And Elijah woke up one morning and there was a line a mile long of people carrying their dead loved ones, and Elijah would go lay on one and pray," and it didn't happen that way. This was a select situation here where the Lord brought, for the power of God, brought life back into this woman's son. Now, if you flip over to 2 Kings, you find a situation that's somewhat very similar, but it is not Elijah, it's Elisha. And it's a Shunammite woman, again, that has a son. And the relationship this Shunammite woman has with Elisha is that he was so special to her that when he would pass through there, she built a little room and put a bed and a table and a lamp that you would light with fire, and it would burn some sort of oil. And she had a special room for him. And it says in verse 8, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I have perceived this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." And so, it's a great relationship here. Now, this woman has a husband who is old, and it says, "He said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful, or have taken care for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people." And what Elisha is saying to her is like, you have gone above and beyond what you really should have to take care of us. What can I do for you? Do you want me to go talk to the king? Do you want me to go talk to somebody and see if I can do something for you? And she says, I just dwell among my own people. I'm a nobody. And he says, well, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi, his servant, answered and says, Verily she hath no child, for her husband is old. Here's a woman without a child. She has an old husband, and she doesn't speak up and say this. Elisha's servant says this. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Obviously, this was something that she struggled with in her barren state. And she said, and she's basically saying, Please don't give me hope. Please don't even give me the thought that I may have a child. It says, The woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Do you think this woman loved this child? Do you think that she embraced this child after all the years of no hope, and now she has a child in her arms, and the child begins to grow? And it says, And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. This child has some sort of headache. Some doctor could probably tell you what was going on. Maybe he was having some sort of brain bleed and his head was starting to really, really hurt, and he's in great danger. Again, what would we do? We'd rush him to the hospital. This man says, Take him to his mother. And when he gets to his mother, all his mother knows to do is to hold him in her lap and sit there. They didn't have what we have. And he sits in her lap until noon, and the Bible says that he died in her lap. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. I think that, to me, that it resonates. Here she's sitting here rocking this child that she desperately has wanted and the Lord blessed her with, and now it's sitting dead in her arms. And all she knows to do, not go lay him on his bed or her bed, she goes and lays him on the bed of the man of God. That tells you kind of what she was thinking. That my only hope is in the Lord. And she gets up, and I'm paraphrasing all this, and she sends somebody to her husband in the field and says, Bring me back somebody and some means of transportation that I can go find the man of God. And he sends her somebody back, and he sends her donkey, how they would ride a lot of times, to ride back to find Elisha. And the Bible says that Elisha looks up with his servant, and he says, Hey, there's the Shunammite woman coming. And the Shunammite woman comes to him and tells him what happens. And Elisha goes back to where the child is, and the Bible says the child was dead and laid upon his bed. It says he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord, and he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself out upon the child. That's unusual. to do that. But it says the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. We can read about a time when there was a group of Israelites burying a man. And as they're burying a man, they see a company of men coming that clearly were dangerous men, and they need to get this done quickly and hide. So they stop burying the man, and Elisha's tomb was very close. They take the body of the man and they toss it into Elisha's tomb. And when they do that, the body touches the bones of Elisha and the man comes back to life. There's a resurrection there. You can read in the New Testament about a man named Jairus whose daughter had died. You can read about obviously a man named Lazarus who had died. You can read about a woman named Tabitha that had died. You can read about a young boy named Eutychus that died. And all of these people were resurrected back to life. 9 different times that I could find that a mortal body was resurrected back to life, not counting Christ and some of those events. 9 different times where a single person was brought back to life. Now, there's also another time when many people were resurrected. If you remember in Matthew, the 27th chapter, I probably can't find the verse, but I'm going to flip over there and see. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, when Christ is crucified, it says in Matthew 27:51, "And behold," this is after he has died, "behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, here where the Bible says we have many bodies. So there were many resurrections in the Bible where a mortal body came back to life in this earth, but that body eventually would die again. If you think about Lazarus, Lazarus came out of the tomb when the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus' life is put back in him. He's in a dead state. He's resurrected. He comes out of the tomb. But there came another time somewhere in Lazarus' life where his heart stopped beating, his brain stopped functioning, and all of these people, Tabitha, Eutychus, Jairus' daughter, the 2 widows' sons, the woman whose son had already died and was in a funeral, and Jesus just happens upon the funeral and raises the son from the dead during the funeral. All of these people died again because this was a resurrection of mortal bodies. Now, another type of resurrection we see is the resurrection of the dead spiritual man, which we have talked about many, many times. But it's important that we understand that type of resurrection too, and that's in the, you can find this in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And notice the terminology here. This is not a resurrection of our physical mortal bodies. This is a resurrection of our spiritual bodies. A resurrection that is necessary because the spiritual man died when Adam sinned in the garden. And the terminology here proves that when it says in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world." This is describing a spiritually dead person here. "In times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." That's the spiritually dead man, a person that is only interested in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins," even when we were only interested in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, "even then, He quickened us together with Christ. That is a resurrection of the spiritually dead body. And we still see that going on today in John the 5th chapter. In John the 5th chapter, in verse 24, notice what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but what? But is passed from death unto life. You see, the Lord references a spiritual resurrection many different times in the Bible. And the examples that we have used over and over and over, one is the thief on the cross and Saul of Tarsus, where they were enemies against the Lord. Everything they did was antagonistic against the Lord's work. And the thief is cursing Christ as he hung on the cross and reviling him. Saul is taking letters to have Christians imprisoned and maybe even put to death. Saul is standing there as Stephen, a great saint of God, is being stoned to death. And he's holding the coats of the people stoning him. So he's approving this. He's condoning this, saying, this is a good thing. Don't get your coats dirty. I'll hold them for you and watch this happen. These are people that are only interested in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But yet in an instant, we see them be quickened by the Spirit of God and become a totally different creature. That's a resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. Now, let me go on to the third one for the sake of time. We've got a resurrection from mortal bodies. We've got a resurrection of a spiritual body. The third resurrection is probably the one that is the most interesting to me. And it's one that we don't think about a whole lot. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter uses some terminology here. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, I want to read in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy," notice this, "hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter says here that we have been begotten again. To be begotten is to be born, is to have life put inside of you. We talk about where the Bible says Jesus is his only begotten Son, and that life came from him. And Peter says, he has begotten us again. That doesn't mean they were born again. This means that we were in such a state of despair. We were so discouraged because our Lord has been crucified and he is dead and he's laying in the tomb. Now, they are not mortally dead. They are not spiritually dead. But they feel dead. So much so that he says he has begotten us again. So that proves to me that we can get to a point in our lives where for different circumstances and for different reasons, we feel dead. Now, if you read over in Psalms, the 81st chapter, let me read this verse to you right here. I've mentioned this before at some churches. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it here or not. In Psalms, the 81st chapter, in verse 12 or 11, it says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." And it says, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." It says, "I gave them up." Now, this is talking about his people. This is not talking about condemned, ruined, alien sinners. This is talking about God's people. And it says, they didn't want anything to do with me. They would not listen to me. And it says, "So I gave them up." The phrase "gave them up" there, if you look that up and study out those definitions, it means to grow numb, to feel numb. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And here's what I want you to get. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. The Bible talks about our conscience being seared with a hot iron. The word seared there means actually to dry up and wither away. So the Bible says our conscience can dry up and be withered away. The Bible says we can get to a point where we are past feeling. The Bible says that He gives us up and to our own lust and our own desires of the flesh. And that literally means that we just grow numb to the things of the Spirit of God. Does it mean you're not a child of God? No. Does it mean you're not born again? No. It means in a sense you are feeling dead. Now the example that I've used before in dentistry, because that's what I do, is somebody will come in, Sister Ronnie can tell you all about it because she's my right-hand person when I'm working, is somebody comes in and they have got a tooth that needs to be worked on. And so if I'm going to work on it, it's a live, vital tooth. A tooth has blood vessels. A tooth has a nerve inside of it. You know, if this might make your skin crawl a little bit, but if I drilled a hole right through the center of your tooth, it would bleed. Like if you cut your finger. There's vessels and it would hurt. So if I'm going to do that and I'm going to work on something that's alive and vital, if I don't want you to kill me, I've got to make it numb, right? So we go in there and we give some medicine. And that medicine, even though that tooth is vital and alive, it feels like it's dead. And sometimes that's even the words we use. Does that feel dead to you? And they're like, I can't feel anything. I couldn't even tell you there was a tooth in there anymore. Now, would it still bleed if I drilled all the way down into the nerve? Yes. But they don't feel it. It's past feeling. Are you with me? They don't feel it anymore. Because even though it's alive, it feels dead to them. The Bible speaks about our conscience getting like that. To the point where we are beyond feeling the things that should convict us. That maybe there's a time in our life when a particular sin really stung and hurt us. But we've turned away from the Lord so much so that He has removed His convicting power over us and He's let sin pour into us and we grow numb to it. To where it no longer pricks us and hurts us like it used to. You see it all the time. A conscience in 1 Timothy. A conscience that is seared with a hot iron. Now, while that person is not spiritually dead, I guess I could say it this way. They might as well be. There needs to be a resurrection from that. There needs to be life brought back into it. You know, you can, even though I numb you up in the office, you don't stay that way forever. You know, there'll be 3 or 4 hours will go by and you'll say, hey, it doesn't feel quite as dead as it did. And life comes back into it. When the Lord has given us over to our own lust and our own fleshy desires and we just feel numb to the things of the Spirit of God and we go out and we do all manner of things that should convict us and it doesn't, we need to feel that life put back inside of us. That is a type of resurrection. Now, let me give you an example of that. Let's go to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke, the 15th chapter. This is an example of a person who is past feeling. This is an example of a person who has been given over to their own lust. This is a person who is numb to the things of the Spirit of God. In verse 11, and it says, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, don't ever lose sight that this is a parable like we talked about a couple weeks ago. Don't ever lose sight that this parable is a picture and is an explanation of a rebellious child of God that is going against his father, doing the things that his father does not want him to do, being wasteful with the blessings that the Father has given him and a return from that. Don't ever lose sight of that. This is not about, this parable here is not about being wise with your money. This is about a rebellious child of God and God the Father. And so this son receives tremendous blessings from his father. And it doesn't take him long that he goes out and he squanders the blessings. And he lives in such a way, the Bible says, that he wasted his substance with riotous living. That means there was a period of time here where this man took whatever his father had given him as an inheritance, and he spent it in modern day terms. He may be spending on drugs. Maybe he's spending on prostitutes. Maybe he's spending on, you know, all manner of things that I wouldn't even mention from the pulpit. He wasted it. How can you waste your father's blessings like that? How can you turn against your father like this? Because he went numb. And he was able to go out and do all of those things, and it didn't prick him. It didn't convict him. It didn't bother him, because even though he was alive, he was past feeling. It was as if he were dead. But it says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. I've said this before to some people. I'm as convinced about this as anything that I could be convinced of. The only thing at this point, and I hope I'm wrong, the only thing at this point in society that is going to bring God's people back to Him is suffering. We can stand up here and preach all day long. We can cry, we can wail, we can roll around on the floor talking about God's law and repentance and the need to follow Christ. And so many times across this nation, it falls on deaf ears. As the Bible says, their ears have waxed gross. But what happened in the Bible when God's people got to a point where they were kind of past feeling? When they had grown so apathetic that the things that should move them, the sins that should prick them, don't anymore. What happened? Every time, time and time and time again, eventually, God's patience ran out. His long-suffering ran out. And it took captivity and suffering to get God's people to once again turn back to Him. And that's what this is talking about. As long as this man had everything that he wanted, as long as he had the opportunity to go out and spend all this on riotous living, he cared nothing about God. And God's people are the exact same way they have been since the beginning of time. But what did it take for this young man right here to once again look back and see his father and think about his father and start to have feeling come back into him and to have the numbness wear off? You know what wears numbness off? Suffering. And it says, he spent all he had, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have fain, that means to desire or lust. He lusted to fill his own belly with the husk that the swine did eat. That's how much this man is suffering. He has gone from riotous living to lusting after pig slop. But the Bible says, no man gave unto him, even though he wanted it. Children's books would say, oh, he was eating the pig slop. He never got to eat the pig slop. Because he was so low, nobody would even give it to him. He's suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, the feeling starts to come back. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, this is a confession. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Have you ever noticed at the beginning of that parable what he says to his father? He says, give me. Give me. the goods that are owed to me. Give me my inheritance. But after he goes through a season of deadness and numbness and suffering, he goes from saying, give me, to make me. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Sounds to me like he's feeling. Does it to you? Sounds to me like he's pricked a little bit about what he's been doing. And I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. And you know how the story goes. The father says to his servant, bring the best robe, kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. Let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. Did that mean that this son was resurrected from a mortal body? No. This means this son was dead in a sense that he had no feeling of conviction. He was going to live his life the way he wanted to live it and was numb to the convictions of his father until suffering came. And then when suffering came, the feeling started to come back, and the father recognizes this and says, look, my son was numb. My son was dead to conviction. But my son is alive again. That's a different type of resurrection. Now, let me give you the last one here. The last resurrection that I would talk about is the future resurrection that we will, all God's people will experience. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I want to read a few verses here as we close. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I want to start in verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and yet you're in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Do you see what Paul writes here to the church at Corinth? He's saying, listen, everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of Christ, if he does not come out of that tomb on the third day, then nothing else matters. And he says, your faith doesn't matter. The preaching that is done doesn't matter if Christ doesn't come out of the grave. Now, I've preached this before too, that if you've ever been moved by a sermon that was preached to you, then that preaching was not in vain. And that testifies that Christ arose. If your faith has ever moved you and been special to you, then that tells us that your faith was not in vain. Think of all the people in the Bible that were healed, that sometimes crawled to Jesus on their hands and knees to get to him, just to touch the hem of his garment. And what did he say to them? He says, your faith has made you whole. Do you think they would say, yeah, my faith was in vain? No, their faith, according to Jesus, made them whole. All those things, even our own faith that at times has been just incredibly special to us and moved us and shown us things and revealed things to us, it's not in vain. All those things testify that he arose. Now, if every one of us could stand up here and say, well, you know, my faith's never done anything for me. And you're preaching, or Brother Tim or Brother Neil or whoever, y'all's preaching has never done anything for me. Well, then we might have a little trouble and say, well, I wonder if he's alive. But I can testify I've been moved by preaching. I can testify that my faith has been special to me at times. And it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable. There is no misery, and I've said this before, there is no misery like believing that this life is all there is. We must believe that Christ transcended this life, defeated death, was resurrected, and is sitting on the right hand of His Father on high. Now, let's go to verse 3 for a second here. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I've already given you two evidences that Christ lives. The movement of the preaching and the faith that God gave you. Here's a third witness that Christ lives. He was buried and He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then all of the apostles. At last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Okay, over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. If 500 people testify about something and they all are saying the same thing, are you going to be prone to believe that? I would. 500 people, 500 witnesses in the court of law is way more than enough to convict somebody. 500 people said, "I saw Him after He was crucified, up and moving and walking around." We've got preaching, we've got faith, and we've got over 500 eyewitnesses that Christ lives. Now, having said that, this is the hope that we have. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It says in the book of Romans, before I finish this verse, in the book of Romans, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, which we've proven that happened, if that Spirit dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Not in the sense that Lazarus and Eutychus and Tabitha and the widow's sons and all that, not in the sense that their mortal bodies were resurrected. This is a resurrection that transcends mortality. This is a resurrection that's written about where it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. See, Lazarus was raised back into corruption. But this resurrection that I'm talking about is a resurrection that it changes the corruptible to incorruptible. And the mortal puts on immortality. And it says, so when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll stop there and I'll close this up. Many different types of resurrections. Resurrections from mortal bodies. There is a resurrection in the new birth when the spiritually dead man is brought back to spiritual life. We see it in Saul. We saw it in the thief on the cross. And it's happened with every one of God's children from sometime between conception and death. We've seen a resurrection from being past feeling. From being alive, but feeling dead. And we see life come back into feeling, come back into those that are repentant and pricked and broken. But oftentimes it takes great suffering to get people to that point. And then we've seen a resurrection of Christ. And then we've seen a resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can have a hope of the resurrection of our mortal bodies that are corrupt, but yet they will be raised incorruptible. And they'll be sown in weakness, but they'll be raised in power. And then he says, therefore, knowing all those things, therefore, my beloved brethren, here's what we do as we wait on that resurrection of our mortal bodies. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, when you hear the word resurrection from this point on, I hope some of these thoughts come back to your mind. Maybe you know somebody out there that is past feeling. There comes a time in people's lives where you quit talking to man about God and you start talking to God about the man. Some of these people that maybe are past feeling, you just take before the Lord and start talking to the Lord about them. And pray that if suffering is what causes them to turn, that they'll turn and they won't be too marred on the other side of it. But we also look forward to that resurrection of our mortal bodies to be raised incorruptible. I hope that that has been profitable to you, and I hope it shed some light on the types of resurrections in the Bible.